Want to welcome back to our service, Mark and Becca. If you're exhausted, you're hiding it well. And I know that that's took a lot of endurance and relying upon the Lord. And we're glad to have you back. And we've asked Brother Mark to participate in the reading and giving us a testimony tonight. So we encourage you to be back for that. Mark, can I call on you, as in good old times, would you turn that blind that's right past Verna Bell there? Somewhere between spiders and sunlight, I'm distracted today. So, turn with me to the book of Matthew, and maybe actually we should start off in John chapter 12. Would you go with me to John chapter 12? Several years ago, in a magazine called Psychology Today, back in 1983, they polled 650 people. That's not a lot, but they did ask them this question: if you could secretly push a button and thereby, their words, eliminate a person without there being any repercussions to you whatsoever, would you push that button? 69% of men said yes. Because it's Mother's Day, only 56% of women said yes. That's still a lot of people. Which led one person to ask, if such a device were invented, would anyone live to tell about it? You know, I think it amazes even ourselves sometimes when we realize what hatred and anger and murder is in us, not just this wicked world, but in our own wicked hearts. And I'm pretty sure that if Pharisees had been asked that question, somewhere around 99% would have said yes, and they would have told you immediately who it would be. And I want that Jesus of Nazareth to be the one that dies. They were not neutral towards his claims and his authority. Matthew starts off by telling us how that a young woman was told that she would be a mother and who that child would be and that he would save his people from their sins. And the very fact that he came declaring his relationship with the Father and the needs of man and the conditions of this kingdom, it absolutely infuriated people, and they would have pushed that button. In John chapter 12, John tells us of a conversation that Christ had with a Jewish crowd, and follow with me in verses 27 through 34. Jesus said, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you." I think it's obvious to us as we read through this gospel that Matthew was completely convinced that Jesus was the Christ, the promised Messiah. In the first installment of this series, looking at themes of Matthew, we saw that his claim that Jesus was the Messiah. There was, throughout the Gospels, no real debate, question over this. Was Jesus God or not? Was Jesus the promised one or not? So then, what is the significance of this title, Son of Man? Why did Jesus use that more than any other title to refer to himself? I think we find that title 88 times in the Gospels, and 33 or 34 times Matthew uses that. And Jesus, almost every time it is shown, Jesus is using it of himself. Listen, down through time, millions and millions have tripped over this fact that Jesus is God as well as man. There were some that would be glad to tell you, well, he was man, and maybe even a good moral influence, but he was certainly not God. And there would be times in church history where people rallied to the deity of Christ and say he was God, but we're not sure that he was really man. And there are some who say, I don't believe he existed. I don't think he was God or man. But it's been a precious few down through church history who have said that Jesus is the God-man. Should we be concerned over a text like Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19 that says, God is not a man that he should lie, or the Son of Man that he should change his mind? No. Jesus was very God, a very God. And you and I should be as convinced about his deity as those in the first century who walked among him and touched the hem of his garment and heard him speak were convinced of his humanity. Jesus, God come in the flesh to be our Redeemer. Is his humanity a big deal? Well, this John that we read a minute ago says in 1 John that no one who denies Christ's humanity is from God. And so we should hold and rejoice in the deity of Christ, but also understand the significance of what his humanity meant and still means for us. Now, Jesus certainly didn't shrink back, avoid being identified as a man. In John chapter 8 and verse 40, he said to those who wanted him dead, he said, now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth. So he presented himself as man, spoke of himself as the Son of Man, and that should make all the difference to us. So I have in your outline that our hearts should thrill over the fact that Christ was the Son of Man, that he was glorified, he is glorious, and he's coming back in full glory. I want us to see, as we focus on this expression, this title, Son of Man, that first of all, it is a title befitting the only Messiah. It is a title befitting the only Messiah. So we've looked at him already as Messiah, but we're focusing on this Son of Man. And prophets, point A, prophets anticipated the one who would, the Father would coronate as king. Can the Son of Man, that expression, ever be used in the Scripture to speak of common humanity? I think there are times in Job and in Psalms, Psalm 8 and verse 4. Let me turn and read that to you real quickly. Psalm 8 and verse 4, speaking of the Son of Man, to speak of our common humanity as that title. He says, what is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man that you care for him? He tells us how he made, you know, they understood that that could be a designation for man, and it was used of Daniel, and it was used of Ezekiel, and it was used actually, in some places, of all of Israel as man. Listen to this verse from Psalm 80 and verse 17. Let your hand be on the man of your right hand and the Son of Man whom you have made strong for yourself. You may want to turn to Daniel with me. Daniel chapter 7. And we find in the Old Testament this interesting expression in the book of Daniel. It takes on an exalted meaning. Daniel described in Daniel 7:13, Christ is coming with the clouds of heaven. Let's look at that. 7:13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. So he's looking at the Messiah appearing before the Most High with all glory and power. And he says, he came to the Ancient of Days. The typical Jew would have understood that to speak of his wisdom, of his eternality. So the Messiah is summoned and comes before the Almighty, and he was presented before him. My mind goes back to Isaiah 6 and verses 1 through 3 that talks about, and a seraph stood above him, and the picture of that throne and he who sat on that throne. Verse 14, and to him was given dominion. Speaks of God's right to rule. And it makes us think how in Matthew chapter 28, towards the end of that book, that to Christ will be given authority in heaven and on earth, this dominion that was to be given to the Messiah, and glory speaks about his heavenly honor. It explains to us why this promised one was to be worshipped. He was not just a man. And a kingdom speaks of his sovereignty and of the right to rule that he would have in languages and should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. It will not die out. It holds its strength in perpetuity. No one can tear it down. And to those little leaders of, I don't know, North Korea that want to send a missile up every once in a while, I remind you in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 7 of what God will send down. It says, fire and ice mixed with blood. Sometimes things that are so big, I think of VWs falling from the sky and taking out their intended target. The dominions and the power that man seems to hold to in the modern tyrant is nothing to be compared to the one that Daniel says in Daniel 7 holds everlasting dominion, and no man is able to pull it from him. The Ancient of Days. In fact, back in Daniel chapter 2, in verses 44 and 45, he says, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break into pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. The Ancient of Days would do that. And here in Daniel chapter 7, it's this Messiah that stands before the Ancient of Days and is promised a kingdom and power and right to rule as no one else on earth. And then we get to the New Testament and we find out that Jesus Christ takes this title Son of Man and applies it to himself. To ride in the clouds, to ascend in clouds, to come to the earth in clouds, was a picture of the prerogative of deity. It only shows up in the Old Testament that God who rides the clouds, Psalm 68, Psalm 104. Psalm 19:1 says, behold, the Lord is riding upon a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. God the Father held this power and still does, and God the Son is promised that he would come in this way with dominion and glory and an everlasting kingdom. God has told his people through the prophets, i.e. Daniel, that he would rule, that Messiah would receive a kingdom, and that it would perpetuate itself into an everlasting kingdom that no man or group or of power or army can ever take away. Notice, secondly, Jesus fulfilled, prophets anticipated, and Jesus fulfilled the hope of Israel as the Son of Man. I'd like to be able to take a good long time to go back to Samuel and look at the prophecy given to David, this covenant, this promise of an heir on the throne, and Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man more often than he does the Son of God, for that matter. And every time it is used, is Jesus speaking of himself, he is applying what Daniel said would be given, and Christ saying, I am the rightful heir of that. Jesus says, I am that promised king that Daniel spoke about. And each and every time that he applies it to himself, let's look at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 and verses 29. We will quickly look at several passages, and maybe not all of them, in which Jesus refers to him as Son of Man in this book. Matthew 24:29, a passage of judgment, just having spoken about the abomination of desolation and judgment that will come on this earth. In verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall down from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So Jesus takes this prophecy, which they were very familiar with from Daniel 7, and he applies it to himself. And as it has in your notes there, that Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah. They understood what he was saying, and they objected to this. And Jesus was presenting himself to the Jews as both the ruler that they look forward to and the redeemer that they needed. Only foolish man could say, well, we need a ruler, and you will do, somebody that will just step in because we're ready made. Our hearts are ready, and we are a righteous people, and we're ready. We can bring in the kingdom. No, as it was amply showed in the Gospels, Jesus Christ came and as king and presented the kingdom. But these individuals, there had to be a work on their heart. That heart of stone had to be removed. They had to acknowledge him as the Messiah, and they would not do that. One day they will, but not yet. Let's look secondly at the testimony to Christ's humanity and deity. And I'm going to make a case for the fact that the Son of Man does not just point to his humanity, but his humanity and his deity. To speak of Son of Man would identify one with the characteristics of that people. If you said Son of Nazareth, they would have said, well, what do we think of when we think of Nazareth? He is a son of that. To present himself as Son of Man, he left the glory of heaven. He was despised. He was rejected of men. The very people that he came to redeem cast the same in his teeth. And he left the crown and the glory of heaven to be numbered with us, to know our needs and our weakness. Jesus told a crowd in Matthew chapter 8, this time verse 20, he said, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that our Lord Jesus Christ did not come as as somebody so wealthy and so royal that we could not understand him and he would not deign to talk to us? That was not the case. And so when Jesus presents himself as Son of Man, you have a point in your outline that the Jews would have understood this double meaning. They would have understood Son of Man to be both a reference to his humanity, but also, as used in Daniel and other places, of deity. They were familiar with Ezekiel over 100 times in his book, applying this to himself. And Jesus uses it in to reinforce his human nature as he speaks to man. He partook of human nature. He became our Redeemer. Jesus said in John 5:27, and he, there the Father, has given him, speaking of the Son, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this. Because he is the Son of Man. But do not marvel at this, he says. When Stephen was about to be martyred himself, towards the end of his message and just before they started picking up those great stones to stone him, he looked up and he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. So Stephen says, "I not only heard Jesus speak of himself as Son of Man, but I see him in heaven at the right hand of the Father, and he's the Son of Man." Point B there, Jesus would use the Son of Man to speak of both his deity and his humanity as well, both his two natures. Don't you think that if Jesus came from day one saying, "By the way, I want to let you know, I am the Son of God," they would have rejected him outright from the beginning. They would have pushed that button to slay him on the spot. But the expression "Son of Man" was a little bit more ambiguous. It caused them to stop and think. Now, he's one of us, but what man of us can take bread and fishes and feed thousands? What man of us can walk on water? What man can raise the dead? What man that we know of speaks with authority like this one? What other man has compassion and power and authority and right? There should have been a growing reality to acknowledge this is the Son of Man. This is that one that Daniel looked forward to. And Jesus Christ is rightly applying. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God, Son of Man. And when challenged, you remember when Jesus' disciples had walked through the fields and they had picked off some heads of grain and broke those open and popped those. That was the first granola that I know of in the Word of God. And as they ate that, as they were walking along, he was criticized for letting his disciples do that on the Sabbath. Jesus could boldly tell them, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." That'll be a whole nother Sunday when we look at Jesus as Lord of the Sabbath. He says, "I have authority." Well, it was God the Father who had given them the Sabbath to observe and what they should do and not do on that day, what they should understand and how they should worship him. Jesus Christ alone held the authority over that to apply it to himself and to point their attention to him through it. Here's some other references in Matthew that use this expression, Son of Man. Let's go through them very quickly. In Matthew chapter 13, would you turn there with me? Matthew chapter 13. When his disciples in verse 37 asked for an explanation about the parable of the weeds of the field, in verse 37, Jesus began with them, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." And Jesus went on to tell them in verses 41, 13 verse 41, "Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather at his kingdom and all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field." Wonderful that he keeps referring to himself as the Son of Man. In chapter 16 and verse 27, Jesus there prophesies the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of the Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Revelation chapters 16 through 19 talk about the thoroughness, the exactness, the power with which he will scrub the earth clean, that it may be a kingdom that he can rule over. For man to think, you just do enough signs and wonders and explain enough things and answer some tough questions for us, and we will let you be our Messiah. How condescending, how ignorant is man? In order for people to see him as he is, it must be God who takes the blinders off their eyes, the scales from their eyes that they might see. It is God who must prepare this earth and wipe it clean of all the rebellion and the Christ rejection. Jesus Christ considered himself and spoke of himself as the Son of God and the Son of Man and the Messiah. And he uses these interchangeably. And that must tell us something there as well. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 64. If somebody pinned you down on something and said, depending how you answer this, you might live or die, you might be looking for a way to be a little ambiguous yourself. But Jesus gives an affirmative answer here. Matthew chapter 26, and let's begin at verse 64. Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you," and they asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God? You have said so. You will see the Son of Man seated on at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." So we might have expected a normal person to avoid incriminating themselves, Jesus Christ says, "And not only am I the Son of God, but you will see the Son of Man. I will be returning physically," and he's confessing boldly his deity, and they could not miss that. Son of Man proclaims his humanity, but does not deny his deity. Jesus Christ was identified with the essential characteristics of man. He made that quite clear. So the incarnation was not a subtraction from his deity as it was as an addition of his humanity. He came as Son of Man to be the man of sorrows that he might die in our place. In several places we find Jesus using Son of Man, John chapter 3 and verse 13, John chapter 6 and verse 62, and he connects that to his pre-existence. Jesus Christ, as we said before, did not have a beginning. He was born, but he has ever existed. And he says, as Son of Man, I have always been with the Father. I think it's highly revealing that this term, Son of Man, is used in connections with his deity. As we would expect it to be an affirmation of his humanity, it is both. How about other passages? Well, let's turn to this third point. First of all, a triumph of Jesus as servant and Savior. When Jesus speaks of himself as Son of Man, he's identifying himself as one of us, as a servant of man, but he is also, and at all times, the only Savior. Revelation 14:14, John could say, I saw him seated on the cloud, one like a Son of Man with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Clearly, point A, the great God became a humble servant. Jesus, who had existed eternally and enjoyed perfect fellowship with the Father, came as man, born of a woman. And as we read earlier from Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, that he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And he did all that, Matthew 20, 28 says, as the Son of Man. He came to serve, and that he did. This title points to one who perfectly obeyed the Father, who was the perfect Son of Man. Don't you think that Jesus suffered agony and fatigue and hunger as we did? Instead of coming in all his glory, which I think would have been deadly for us, Jesus Christ comes as a man and can say that he, from the cross, that he is thirsty. He can speak of his exhaustion, and we are able to identify and say, one of us. He died as one of us and for us. And secondly there, the perfect human, the perfect man became our substitute. This expression, Son of Man, emphasizes who Jesus is in relation to his incarnation, in relation to our salvation. In the Old Testament, we have places like the book of Ruth, chapter 2, verse 20, and Leviticus 25, where if you were in the prison house of sin, if you were in the slave market, the one who was a blood relative of yours could come and pay the price and redeem you out of that. And the Word of God makes it very clear that Jesus, as our blood relative, as one of our own, he could redeem us to God. Jesus became our kinsman redeemer. Amen? He purchased us, and we can say, I am not my own. I am bought with the price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, the first Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. And that made these Jews struggle to think that this one that they were trying to trip up and point out, he's just like us. In fact, you're not as good as us. You don't know as much as the rabbis. You don't know the law like we do. Jesus Christ came and constantly put them in their place. And sometimes they came with heads held high and went away shaking their heads and having nothing to answer him, all the while wishing they could push that button and eliminate Jesus Christ as the Son of God. But you know what? They weren't in control of him. They didn't have power over the Son of Man. Jesus Christ, in his timing, on his terms, according to the will of the Father, would die on behalf of man. And no one could catch him. In fact, we read several times in the Gospel, especially John, where they sought to kill him, but all of a sudden he was out of their midst. He slipped out of their midst. I want you to think about this, that he identified intimately with the very race that he came to save. We speak of race relations or people. Listen, we are the human race. We may be different ethnicities, and all that gets kind of rubbed out in our, to say we are part of the family of God. But he came to the human race. And he alone, Matthew 28 says, is the Son of Man has authority over heaven and earth. What all does this mean? Is this just an academic exercise? Okay, I understand, Pastor. He sometimes refers to himself as Son of God, but almost two or three times as many times refers to himself as the Son of Man. Son of Man is not just a reference to his humanity, but his humanity and his deity all together. Down through time, his adversaries, his opponents have dismissed his deity. We need to stand for his deity and his humanity and show the significance of his manhood. We should be convinced about this. When he spoke of himself and the authority that he had as the Son of Man, you know what they do in Matthew chapter 28? They bowed down and worshiped him. That our Lord Jesus Christ came from glory, was numbered among us, and died for us that we might be purchased to the Father. So I have in your outline there, because he, as the Son of Man, he is glorious, glorified, and coming with glory. Let me tell you what our response should be on this Sunday. First of all, rejoice. Let's rejoice that the Lord Jesus Christ knows our troubles. He knows our sorrows. He knows our needs. And John chapter 11, verse 33 says, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. John Calvin said, Christ is not only put on our flesh, but also our feelings. Jesus Christ, there's nothing that you can come to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, I struggle with, my heart is heavy about this. And him be able to say, I just can't relate to you. I don't know what you're talking about. Let's also rejoice that this one who is the Son of Man took our place, died for us, that we might have life eternal through Jesus Christ the righteous. Let's rejoice that he understands, that he feels along with us, he's compassionate. Let's rejoice, secondly, as I mentioned, that he died in our place. Thirdly, let's rejoice that this Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is coming in the clouds. Let's not only look past and present, but let's look future. Let's rejoice that he is coming again with life and liberty to all who believe. He will establish power. He will scrub the earth clean. He will rule with this dominion and kingdom and power over all languages and tribes and people. And his is an irresistible rule. And fourthly and finally, let's give thanks that this power of God, this one who is God, took on flesh that he might redeem us and that we might look for his return. He comes with glory. When we see him again with a sword proceeding from his mouth and his hair white as wool and his name on his side and with irresistible power, then we will look and we will rejoice. And Israel will look and see him that they had rejected. And then God will give them a new heart that they will be able to turn and trust him. But now we should be doing just that. Trusting, declaring, looking, anticipating, rejoicing. Let's stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer. Our great God, we thank you that as the Ancient of Days, this Messiah, who we know as Jesus Christ, was presented with the authority to rule and will do so. But we're also thankful that this ruler first became our Redeemer at the price of his own blood, and he purchased us to God that we might be called the children of God. The only reason that we can escape the penalty, the only reason that we can look forward to a home in glory, the only reason that we can live godly lives right now is because of Christ and the power of Christ to all who believe. We thank you that our Lord returns in the clouds and we will see him. Lord, we thank you that the church will be caught up to be with the Lord, and so shall we be with the Lord in the air. Thank you that we will come back to rule with Christ. None of us are worthy of that, but our Lord is. And help us even now to meditate on what it means for Christ, who was the Son of Man, as our kinsman redeemer, as the one who will come back and gather us to himself. Father, I pray that this might be a day of meditation and rejoicing, of reflection and glorifying the God who purchased us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.